The following discussion is not necessarily the views of all involved. The goal is to start open and honest discussion in the Christian worldview. Like all things, weigh what you hear with what you know, and join us in our pursuit for the truth. Enjoy the podcast.
I mean, that is the biggest gift that Trump gave to us. We love each other again.
You calling Calvinism a heresy right now?
I am, yeah. That's my You guys tiered the Bible?
Yeah, I didn't.
Well, maybe you're not so Protestant after all. That's cool.
All right, I'd like to welcome everyone to the Second Rate Saints podcast. I'm one of your hosts here, Caleb. To my left is...
I am Colton, and to my left...
I'm Josh, to my left.
I am Eric, and to my left...
I'm Joel. You may have noticed there's actually somebody new in the rotation, and that is Eric. And he's here for an interview with the Second Rate Saints as a guest host. I guess interview is a kind of a
I'm a guest host.
You're a guest host. We're going to call you that now.
Wow.
I just made that up. Okay.
Fully guest and fully host at the same time.
100% of both, baby. Yeah,
wow. Let's do it. That's a paradox.
We are the hypostatic union of our hosts. Anyways.
The hostostatic union.
The hostostatic union. That's what we pay you the big bucks for, Colin. If you'd like to hear more about the hostostatic union, you can check us out at secondratesaints.com for all of our past and future episodes. If you'd like to support the podcast, you can check us out at buymeacoffee.com/secondratesaints. Remember to send in your questions to secondratesaints@gmail.com for our next Thoughts in Real Time episode, where we read off your questions and then kind of figure out some answers if we can figure them out. Okay. Josh, are you going to introduce kind of our topic for this episode? Kind of give Eric some train tracks to run on?
Yeah.
Let's do it.
So we were interested to bring you in because of we've all had good conversations with you about Christian epistemology. And how Christ is the center of that. And so, but first we need to know who you are, Eric, or the listener needs to know who you are. So do you want to give us a quick rundown of who you are? What do you do?
Yeah. So I'm a pastor at, well, I'm not going to dox myself. We already talked about that. So I'm a pastor and you can just try to fill in the blanks yourself in the Christian Reformed Church. Okay. And so went to Regent College. That's where I did a lot of the work that we're going to be talking about today. Before that, I was also at Trinity Western. I did a little stint in Grand Rapids, Michigan, getting my certification, my MDiv, so I could be a pastor. So that's a bit of my educational background. Mm-hmm. I also am a podcasting guy. Like I've done a podcast. My first podcast was called Kevin's Basement Extravaganza. I was 15 years old. And podcasts weren't even a thing. I went to podbean.com and I figured out how to burn the feed with FeedBurner from Google and then send it through to the Apple iTunes store.
Nice.
Which was like the only place you could get podcasts back then. And that was when you would literally plug in an iPod and download that, sync them. They did not come automatically. iPod Touch wasn't even a thing yet. Anyway, really good times. Okay. So I've made a podcast every other year for my life. They usually have an average runtime about 5 to 7 episodes. Mm-hmm, nice. Kevin's Basement of Extravaganza, I think it was 4, 5. Yep. And then the T-Dub Hub when I was at Trinity Western was about 7.
T-Dub Hub. I love that.
And then next was the T-Dub Stories podcast, which was more like artistic NPR kind of stuff. Like I compiled it together with some edited music and some like local musicians. And then my most successful one, I think, of all time was the Theolog Cast. Mm-hmm. Where I would just hit record and talk about God with people. And that blew up. That's the highest listenership I've ever had. Again, I think we made it maybe just narrowly past 7. Mm-hmm. Then when I was in Vancouver, I made My Favorite Thing. Also recently got diagnosed with an adult ADHD. Is that ringing any bells for anybody? Is it kind of explaining the 7... the 7 episode runtime and then getting bored and moving on. But My Favorite Thing went the longest. I think I had 3 seasons out of that one. Okay. No, maybe 2, 2 seasons of 7 episodes a piece. So 14 in total. And then now actually I do a podcast for the denomination.
Yes.
Nice.
Yes.
It's called the, and that one's actually been running constantly because I have accountability now.
So. Someone's forcing you to.
Yeah. Someone is asking me, Eric, you got an episode for this week, month?
What's that one called?
That one is called the, a One Life podcast. So, and that's, there's are a bunch of local churches in BC, Christian Reformed churches. They get together and we interview people, telling their stories about how they see God working in their work. We focus on missions. We focus on, all the five callings of the church. So gospel, mission, evangelism, preaching and teaching, worship, you know, all those kind of things. Mm-hmm. We cover them all, a different kind of guest in one of those specializations every week. So that's been a good outlet. We do once a month.
So nice. I noticed that online content for churches like that kind of blew up a little bit during the
COVID,
plague. Yeah.
Yep.
Is that kind of how you found some footing in that as well? Like, is that what's kept it going?
Or? Yeah, that's a good question. I was approached by someone who I used to, her son was my roommate when I was at Regent for years, and she works for the denomination, or works for the classes, actually, not the denomination. She does work within the classes with this organization called One Life. So she said, we'd love to start a One Life podcast. We know you have a podcasting background. Do you want to do that? But it was right around COVID, 2021, something like that was our first episode. And yeah, it's still kicking. We've hosted some controversy as well. We talk about, I like to tell the other side of the story. Our denomination is going through a split like every other Protestant evangelical organization in the last 10 years over the same issue. And so it's been good to hear both sides of that and try to grieve with people who are grieving and yeah, just kind of be real about that stuff. So
sure. Okay.
But we're not going to talk about that today.
No. We are going to talk, though, about what unifies us, Christ, but in a very philosophical way, because, as mentioned, we're talking about epistemology. As someone who studies philosophy and theology, what is epistemology?
Oh, it's just the study of knowing, how we know things, what we know, how you know what you know.
Mm-hmm. How do you study that?
Yeah, someone said it already in this room. You said before we were recording, you said something like between the four of us, we now know that we know nothing, which is the basis of all knowledge. That's according fair. To Socrates, right?
Yeah.
So you're on the right track, guys.
We did admit to knowing nothing before we hit record.
So you're saying we came to the same conclusion Socrates did without knowing we came to the same conclusion Socrates did.
We're basically Socrates. But it took four of you to do that.
So. What I'm hearing is Socrates agrees with me.
This is news to you guys?
What I'm hearing is that Socrates is as smart as us.
Yeah. This is news to you guys that Socrates, that was the thing that started his whole journey was knowing that he knew nothing. Mm-hmm. The oracle said, you have wisdom. And he said, I don't feel like I do. The only thing I know is that I know nothing. Mm-hmm. And then from that basis, he went to sort of, I guess today we would call it deconstruct, like all of the common held beliefs of the Athenians, because he said, you're so smart. Well, I actually know nothing. So can you tell me about that? Yeah. And he would keep asking them questions until they kind of their answers fell apart and they realized they actually didn't know what they were talking about.
Yeah. He started developing the Socratic method off of the idea of whether or not he actually does know something. Acting like he doesn't, having people actually explain their opinions from the bottom up and trying to get down to the bottom to see what it actually is, explains what the truth of their belief actually is. And does your study kind of get into that kind of thing? What is true, what isn't true necessarily?
We might touch on Plato, but if you want the quick and dirty of my journey when it comes to epistemology, we're all post-Descartes people, whether we know it or not. And the one thing about Descartes was he was tortured and traumatized that he couldn't prove that he knew anything, but not in the Plato Socratic way, but just in a deeply existential kind of angst way. He thought, what if everything I see is a delusion from a demon? And he boiled all the way down to the basics, which is I think, therefore I am. A lot of people have heard that quote. And he made reason the basis of what it means to be human. And then from there, he went out to build back out a philosophy of how we can know things. But his conclusions for a lot of people, including a lot of postmodernists, but a lot of people after him were inconclusive. They felt like his his questions were convincing, but his solutions were not. And so it opens this whole can of worms. And that's what the whole study of epistemology is basically after Descartes. Well, how do we know anything? And I guess where my work comes in is what's called the subject object problem. And I can explain that in a bit, but you guys can jump in from there. Or do you want me to just go for it?
I think we should just get right into the subject object. Okay. Actually, is there a short working definition of like what is epistemology?
Or the study of knowing.
Just the study of knowing. That you're sticking with that. You used a couple of historical kind of philosophy, like historical philosophy. We talk about like Dostoevsky or Kierkegaard. Be a better example is like the father of Christian existentialism.
Yes.
Is there a father of Christian epistemology, like somebody who is like the first kind of large influence to bridge the gap between, you would say, the secular reasoning and the.
Good question. I think it's me, you guys. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding.
I'm ready to be that. Those people, Joel. If you need to be.
It's not. But I think my bias is just that modern belief, and Nietzsche, you know, said this years ago when modernity, the foundation of modernity was laid. He said, God is dead, and modern people kept using modern ideas and modern thinking for the next 200 years, and we've finally come to the conclusion, a lot of us, same thing as Nietzsche, that the modern basis of everything is bankrupt and godless, actually, even though they didn't know that 200 years ago. And so basically my solution, I mean, I probably pull on some modern thinkers, but mostly to show them how they're wrong. And then all of my major sources are pre-modern, and Regent really helped with that, and even pre-Reformation. So a lot of my thinking comes from Irenaeus and Athanasius and these early guys who really open up modern problems in wonderful ways. So yeah, so that's what.
All right.
Yeah.
Let's move into the subject-object problem then. Let's get specific.
Yeah, so man, it's been a while since I've done my thesis, so I might have to backtrack a few times, and this is all based on memory. But the subject-object problem is where I started my thesis, and it's essentially this. I am a subject, and everything I see to my subjectivity is an object, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we often talk, you can unpack that in society in the way we use our language, right? You'd say, well, you don't have an objective of understanding of the universe. I just remembered. I have to give credit where credit is due. And he cited someone else, and he told me that was the basis of it. And I read that person, and I was like, that makes no sense. So I'm not going to say the person who unlocked the subject-object problem was this guy he pointed me to, but my professor Christopher Morrissey at Trinity Western is the guy I'm going to point to, because he explained it to me and unraveled this whole thing.
We also had that prof.
Yep.
Did you?
Yeah, he's our philosophy prof. Yeah.
And ethics. Yeah. What? Yeah. Fantastic.
Yeah.
Oh, that's great. Anyway, so that's who I'm going to point to. And again, he also is swimming upstream with all those ancients. So that's why. That's why the wisdom. But very cool. So I'm going to point to him, because he did point me to, I said, hey, where did you get that idea from? And he pointed me to this thing, and I was like, this is so dense, I can't understand it. So now that I'm explaining it, it's all coming back to me now. But let me, again, dive back into the subject-object problem as it is in society today. People will say, that's just subjective. You just have a subjective experience of that. Let's talk about it more objectively, right? And what that means is going outside of yourself to some kind of universal or positive, not in the sense of like happy or good, but way that you can know for sure, positive in the sense that you can actually know, posit this with a degree of certainty. That's what objective means in our society. Okay. So the great question of epistemology is, how do you get from being a subject to the objective world? That was Descartes' big anxiety. Mm-hmm. He was like, I am a subject, and he looked inside of himself, and he could not find any basis in himself upon which he could verify that the outside world existed other than reason and rationality. And so that's what he stuck his claim on. But anyway, for a lot of people, that's insufficient. So that's a bit of a lay of the land.
OK, Okay.
Of what the subject object problem is, the mess that we're in. How do I get from my subjective experience to reality to even verify, you know, that any of you exist? You know, how do I know you're all not just illusions and I'm a crazy person?
Right.
Yeah.
How do you?
So
I thought you were just asking. I was like, okay,
that's the question of epistemology. That's the question of the subject object problem.
Yeah.
Any questions so far? Or shall I just tell you the solution?
Well, I mean, like to ground it a little bit, because not every listener to the podcast is a philosopher.
Yeah.
I think it's just like an example that we've talked about on the podcast off and on, because I'm colorblind, is how do I know that the colors I'm seeing is the colors you're seeing?
Oh yeah.
And like with colorblindness specifically, there's physical ways to tell, because like the wavelengths don't match the response in the brain. But with everyone else, the response is the same, but how do I know that my subjective experience of that color is what you see as red?
Right. Yep.
Well, it's rampant in our society to equate epistemological relativism or subjectivism with ontological relativism.
Yeah.
And so it's realism has just been thrown out of the window.
Yes, yes, yes.
You're gonna have to define a few words there. Yeah.
And what do you mean? A realism. Well, it's the idea that things can be redefined to match your experience.
Absolutely,
or to match
an
intersubjective claim that is not grounded in things external, but only grounded in the way people approach a topic or people approach a thing.
Are you saying you're denying my truth?
Yeah. Yeah, I am.
Well, that's it.
That is the modern conundrum. Absolutely. And to your colorblindness claim, there's no postmodern solution other than to say, well, majority rules, I guess. That's maybe one way we could and you said intersubjective. So yeah, we could say, well, intersubjectively speaking, you know, 80% of people see it this way, so we're just going to go with that. But the postmodernists would just say, that's just arbitrary. Who's to say you don't actually see it properly and everyone else sees it?
Everyone else is broken.
Yeah, exactly. Which is, you know.
My favorite is that that which we should consider to be objective is that which produces the best results. But of course, what is the best result? It's based off of our own subjective or intersubjective opinion, as well as.
What is the value hierarchy that you're basing that on?
Exactly.
Yeah.
So you're trapped.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a lot of people who are like, okay, yeah, why are our modern, say like it's a capitalist Western democracy. Why is that the best way? Why is Christianity the best religion for Western civilization? All that kind of stuff. And it's like, well, because it works. Mm-hmm. It's the most effective. It's whatever. Mm-hmm. And I see some people say that online and I'm not a big fan.
That's the entirety of Sam Harris's philosophy, from morals to politics.
Yeah, except for when he disagrees with it.
Yeah,
yeah, and disagrees with his own premise. Yeah,
you had the issue of what was it, secular Christian, he called it, or something like that. That he was became a secular Christian because he realized that all of his morals were actually impossible to hold
Christian
outside of a tradition.
Dawkins said the same thing recently. Yeah.
Maybe it's Dawkins I'm thinking of. I may have said the wrong.
I know a few people who've said that. Yeah,
cultural Christian.
Cultural Christian. That's another word for it. Yeah.
So here's what Chris Morrissey did to solve the, well, first it messed with me intensely, but he basically said that, personal experiential knowledge is not subjective. It is objective. And he completely flipped the categories for me. Not in the sense that the knowledge you have is verifiable and positive and always accurate. But that we need to think about the knowledge that our brains get as objective, in the sense that it's actually that objective is actually limited, because so basically he flips the definition of object and subject completely around, and this is why. He said an object is something that exists inside of your brain, and a subject is something that exists in reality in the world. Okay. So an object is a subject as it's known to the mind. That's objective knowledge. And a subject is something as it is in the world. And at first that really messed with me, but then the more I thought about it, the more I found this redefinition really, really helpful. Because to know something in the mind is to know it objectively, not to know it in objectively in the sense that we use objectively, but to know it imperfectly, partially, to know it as an object, and the thing that really exists is a subject. And the reason that that's an important redefinition of terms, completely kind of flipping the way we typically use those terms, but the reason that's actually helpful is we are still kind of using those in certain ways, those things in certain ways. For example, if you see a woman and she exists in the society as a subject, if you take that subject and make a mind picture of her and use it to your own advantage, you are objectifying her, right? You know what I'm saying? So it is in some sense, your mind picture of her, they call the phantasm, but your mind picture of her is objective in the sense that you've made her into an object in your brain. But you are not, especially if you don't talk to her, having a subjective encounter with her as a subject. You've failed to see her in her subjectivity. You're not interacting with her. You are potentially, if you're objectifying her, you're interacting with the object in your brain. So that's why it's important to flip those two categories around. And then we'll just pause there again and let you guys interact with that.
Can I see if I actually understood that. Maybe someone of the other guys got it. Maybe I didn't. I don't know. But we'll use the traditional sense. If it's subjective, we'll use your terms then. If it's objective in your mind, it's just saying that it's now determined by the context of your own biases.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas if it was subjective, it's within the context of reality.
Yes. So Therefore,
the exterior should be objective, because it's contextualized outside of our own bias. Is it?
Yes, but in the way that Chris Morrissey used these terms, the exterior is subjective. But
I'm confusing the terms.
That's right. But society would call that objective, right? Oh, it's external to you, so it has some verifiable. Yes. But flipping those definitions, I think, is really helpful because it unlocks a lot of these other ways we use these words, like objectification, right? To take a subject that exists in the world and turn it into an object in your brain. So. Yeah, it's hard because you can't go off and, you know, and N.T. Wright kind of threw the whole thing out and said, let's just talk about public and private truth. Mm. You can and just get out of the whole subject object problem that way. But
is this the same discussion that's happening in like critical realism theory? Does that make any sense? Or am I connecting lines that are not?
The subject object problem is happening with critical realism, I think.
OK.
Yep. Yeah.
It's a school of thought.
Sure. Like,
that holds to objective realism, epistemological relativism, and there's a couple other tenets. I'm forgetting.
But it's sort of postmodern in a sense, right?
Yeah, but
realism and geez Louise.
Oh, you're talking about N.T. Wright. Yeah.
He uses it in a historical sense, yes. But it's also used in the applied sciences.
Yes. Critical realism. I'm not unpacking critical realism right now, but it is absolutely a renewed sort of hybrid or a renewed way to solve the subject object problem in knowing. Yes.
It sounds to me like there's tons of overlap.
There is a lot of overlap. Yes.
Okay.
Yes, for sure. N.T. Wright even says, love is the way you can know something fully. And that's a critical realist idea. And so, yeah, so
I see.
Yeah. Okay. So that it tracks, it'll map on
I
nicely.
I fully understand, but I think I get the point.
Yeah. Yeah. It's not perfect, but we're getting somewhere now. And don't worry, you don't have to go out and change and explain to everyone when you say subjective, you really mean objective or whatever, but it's going to be helpful for the base of this conversation to unlock some things down the road. Yeah. Any other questions?
What epistemological questions I know it's not just flipping. You're not just flipping definitions. There's a meaningful change there.
Yeah.
Of course.
Yeah.
What epistemological questions and problems does it not just solve, but lead to more questions? Change the problem. Like, what other questions do we now have to answer because of it?
Yes. So, and I kind of already teased that, right? So now that we've gotten our definitions straight, we can realize that when we make a phantasm, a mind picture, a fantasy about someone else, we're objectifying them. We're also dethroning in a way that postmodernists really like, the claim of objectivity. She's like, oh, I'm being objective. Great. You're reducing humanity and existence down to principles that make sense in your brain. that's cool for you, but that doesn't give you a actually bigger claim on the world than everybody else. It actually means you're reducing it down to mathematics a lot of the time. So you listen to these analytical philosophers who go on about like, well, we can prove that God's free will is compatible with the human suffering if we take P to be his free will and we multiply it by, and I'm like, no, you solved a math equation. And fine, if you're into analytical stuff, I'm not trying to, you know, throw you under the bus or whatever. It's important for other analyticals, but you're still at the end of the day trapped inside your own head when you're being objective. So that's what kind of opens up when you realize this. And the goal is not to have, and this is where the categories get a little bit muddy, because the goal is to have, I guess the modern term would be an intersubjective encounter from one subjectivity to another. And that would be love. And that would be a way to really know another person. But having an objective, I know the circumference of your head is like, you know, 30 centimeters or that's probably a huge head. I have no idea. But you know, the exact circumference of someone's head, that's using kind of the word objective in the way that we typically use objective, but that's not to say it has a bigger claim on you or on me or on somebody else. It's just to say you've reduced their humanity down to something that's digestible in your brain, and good for you. We all do that. But the goal is actually going to be getting out of that objective, small, narrow sense of yourself, and through love, actually encountering another human being or creation, a tree. You can still encounter a tree in a non-objective way, in a subjective way. You touch it, you feel it, you listen, you just feel the, you know, an objective sense is like, oh, the negative ions are sucking up the protein and or whatever. I don't know. I'm not a scientist. My wife's a scientist. She can fill in all of those gaps. But you can know objectively what's happening chemically, but you have not had an encounter with a tree until you've really felt what the tree can do for you. So you're not encountering the tree until you're encountering it subjectively.
Right. Experientially.
Yeah. Experientially. Mm-hmm. Excellent mm-hmm. definition of
subject. And that's not to say that because I think a lot of people, when they hear objective, they mean real.
Right.
Yeah. And so they'll get confused with like subjective is not personal, real.
Therefore fake. Yeah. Therefore it's personal, fake. Therefore it's lesser. Yeah.
Whereas what's being here, the important thing that Colton was saying with the swap is that the tree is still real through the experiential knowing of the thing.
And we're dethroning objective ways of knowing as a proof, kind of a grand slam to, well, if you can't prove it objectively, well, I'm sorry, I can't prove it to something that makes sense in your tiny little brain, but love exists. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And that's a subjective thing, and it's an intersubjective thing, but that's why subjective is actually the real thing. Kierkegaard said this as well. He said, truth is subjectivity. And he meant something along the lines of what I'm describing here.
Continue. Sorry.
Something you are personally invested in. Mm-hmm. And he didn't mean truth is relative and your truth is different than my truth. He just meant truth has to grab hold of you. It has to pull your emotions, your affect, and it has to get you all fired up.
Well, and there's also a way in which, like, if we reduce it to something that can fit in our brain, we're not just reducing the being or the existence to something, just a list of facts, but we're also reducing the thing out of time to just a thing that I can access whenever I want. Whereas like if it's a person, that the knowing of the thing is over time. It's not an instant.
Yes. This may be a bad side tangent, but if I'm going to try to do a test case on this, when Zwingli asks Luther for syllogism for his argument on the Eucharist, and Luther goes, you know what? No, is means is. And the whole point is that one side's trying to, okay, objectively show me how your position, show it through me in syllogism, logically, analytically, show it out, P equals blah, blah, blah. And whereas, if you do that, but that's not what the Eucharist is.
Wonderful theological application of this. I did not know Zwingli said that to Luther, but yes, he's already... back then, functioning with that kind of modernity bias that's somehow a syllogism or somehow some kind of mathematical or or logical or just objective way of putting it would be better than the actual experience of communion. And you know God's really present when you take communion. You can explain it. And actually, I will critique the Catholics on this one as well here, because transubstantiation is absolutely a nailing down of a mystery. Well, when the bell chimes, it sort of changes from one thing to another, and it wasn't... No! I said this before we started rolling, but the incarnation has infused the matter with God. And so that's why the bread has the real presence of God.
Caleb's happier than he thought he was going to be.
I love these tangents. I'm here for it. That's a wonderful theological application of this. And actually, that maybe that's a good place to kind of land this section, and then we can kind of spin off from there, because that's sort of where my thesis goes. So then I go from the subject-object problem and those redefinitions to Martin Buber, the Jewish philosopher who wrote this famous book, I and Thou. And he, in this book, talks about how it maps on well into our conversation. He says, this is the tragic melancholy of our fate, that every I in this world at some point must become an it. Every thou in this world at some point must become an it. And he's lamenting the fact that we are constantly objectifying reality as we go, and we're reducing it. We're reducing the thous. Even the tree is a thou, but you people are especially, each of you, a thou, a subjectivity in all of its fullness. And what we are constantly tempted to do is to reduce these thous down to its. And the I-it changes, the relationship changes it. So, we objectify, we're outside of time, like you said, but we're also looking at each other like, how can I use this person? And that's, we've lost the thou-ness of things. And what I argue is that reclaiming a vision of the incarnation will re-enchant the world, reconnect all of us subjects to other subjects. The thou-ness of things becomes manifest. We see the thou-ness in each other, which is something that's not usable, not quantifiable, not exploitable, but it's an encounter, right, with an other, in some true real sense. And anyway, we'll just leave it there for a bit.
In that case, sorry, not to bring back then. Do you think that truth and what is therefore in the subjective, quote unquote, sense, is it quantifiable?
You can reduce it down to numbers if you want to. And that's not the end
of it.
Well, no, it's not internally reducible. It's not like you will lose something. If you make a thou an it,
sure.
You will lose something. You will lose a lot. Actually, you'll probably lose the main thing, but you'll get something helpful that might help you, invent penicillin or something like that, you know. Right. But the most important thing is the thou-ness, and that's what you're losing. So basically, I don't want us to lose sight of the thou-ness of things.
Well, okay.
This, like you're saying, you lose something about it. This ties into something Stuart Cole said on one of our episodes. It might have been the 100th episode or whatever, where he said factual knowledge is the least important form of knowledge.
Yes.
And that kind of ties into when we reduce things to, when we reduce things to objects, we're removing the soul.
Yeah. Yes. Correct.
Yeah.
And indigenous people knew that when they invented the camera. They were like, don't take a picture of me. You'll take my soul away. And we're like, those superstitious people. No, they knew exactly what they were talking about. They right? They saw this is going to reduce my humanity down to an object. It's going to objectify me. And it's going to break the second commandment.
That's funny.
That's an interesting point. I didn't expect to come into this.
Mm. Yeah. There's a million ways we can go from here, guys. There's that.
Yeah.
There's this. Oh, man. Yeah. There's images and word just in general. That's what I did when I was at Regent. Mm-hmm. Just how the image is inherently an objectifying thing. And I applied that to my work in film. To say images reduce, and they idolize, and they pull our attention. And you look at the way babies look at phones or TVs, you know, it's like this is a reducing idolatrous medium. And
that's why we don't do video.
Exactly.
There you go.
That's a great defense of an audio only podcast. All my podcasts have been audio
until
only
we're
as well.
Rich and then we can afford cameras. Right. And then there we go.
And then you
and
lose
we have
your
to be
soul.
Live all the time. So the soul is alive. Connected, yeah. Right.
Well, obviously, I wouldn't be a filmmaker if I didn't say that in my bio, but I also have done a bunch of short films.
Oh, great.
And so I wouldn't be a filmmaker if I didn't believe it was redeemable, but that's the temptation. Yeah.
Well, so what you're saying then is that in the Harry Potter world, where all their photos are living.
Yeah.
They're real.
It's a better subjective world.
Yeah. 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 That'd probably be the goal of good cinema is to take a medium that's so prone with ads and, you know, ads on the bus and, you know, that's so prone to reduce and quantify, commercialize and shrink you down into something usable. The goal of a really good film is to leave you at the end feeling like you actually got to know that character or got to know that person. You're not exploiting them. You're encountering them. And so that'd be a good metaphor. Those paintings.
In that case, it's not a tangent. It's a direct relation to this idea of, the person is the most objective thing sort of in through the subjective, you experience the true objective.
If we use objective, I'm using the realist, wrong words. The realist. I know what you mean.
Sure,
I know
that's
you mean.
A better
the
word.
Most real thing. Yes.
When I see someone who is like, for example, if someone is sick or dying or something is clearly wrong with them or something like that, and I, in my brain, know what it is that that person is and should be, which is healthy, alive, all that kind of thing. Is that which is more real in that sense? Which is more right? Is it the sick person that I see, or is it the person that I experience in my brain, which is the healthy one?
Oh, beautiful.
Because they're both living images in that way.
Yes. Yes. Oh, we're like really at the.
I didn't mean to get fully into this.
I love it though, because this is exactly the edge of my thesis.
Okay. So perfect.
So I could probably, you guys have show notes, so you maybe can link to my movie. But basically, it's a story about a painter. Okay.
Okay.
And a painter who's always lost in his imagination, who's always thinking and daydreaming and all this kind of stuff. He recently had a breakup with someone who is very obsessed with. Mm-hmm. Someone he would have said he loved, but maybe, you know, you can imagine maybe it was more of a selfish kind of infatuation. And so what he does in his grief at this person leaving him, as a long-term relationship, they live together, you know, that kind of stuff. The grief he's experiencing at the loss of this deep, important relationship. Out of that grief, he has this memory of her talking to him saying, you know, why did you go? Him saying to her, why did you go? And she says, this is just a memory. I can't tell you. You know, you're just remembering me, right? And then he says, we never got to do the painting. And so then from there, he hires a model who looks similar to this girl to try to do this painting, recreate this painting that he'd always wanted to do with her. Anyway, you can kind of see how these themes are kind of working themselves out in this film, right? But there's these powerful, I use that as a basis, all the subject object, you know, knowing in my brain, knowing it as a basis. But what I tease like towards the end of the film is there comes a point when she does give him an insight in his memory. He goes back into a memory of them back when they were happy. Mm-hmm. And in that memory, she gives him a really important piece of information. So if it's just his mind... perceiving her, how can he have some kind of deep, powerful spiritual insight? Mm-hmm. There has to be the mind is open to reality as well in a way, and the imagination is key for that. And so I think your analogy is beautiful to say to if you have an impression that what you're seeing in your mind is more real than the person who in their sickness, go with it.
Is it more real?
Potentially, did you try praying for healing? You know
what? Fair enough.
Yeah.
I didn't think about that.
Yeah, totally. Mm-hmm. And that would be the where I'd take that. So these things break down at the edges.
Yeah.
We were never supposed to be so put everything in jars in the way that they did in the modern world. It's a great question, though. It's fantastic.
Well, then this makes me think, what does it mean then with this in mind that we're made in the image of God by him? Because if people are not reduced to objects, but subjects.
Yes. Yes.
And then for God to make us out of his own imagination and knowledge.
Yes.
Well, which can only be objective. Yeah.
Can I layer that with something before you answer it?
Yeah.
Is it, now this takes quite a heavy systematic approach to reading scripture, but when it's, let us make man in our image, if the divine life,
that's beautiful.
Interrelationship within the Trinity is ultimately not about a ontological, like the Son being in lesser in some subordinationist type heresy or something like that. But it is, to use the term perichoresis or the interpenetration of the divine life, is it experientially based, not objective in the way that you've been talking about?
Correct.
But it is subjectively experienced.
Yeah, it's relational, yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Losing it now. What does it mean to be made in the image of God?
Because then it does. Is God making us, like when he says in our image, he's not saying in the list of facts of attributes, but in what I know about my Son and the Spirit.
Yep.
The angels could even be at play in that analogy. It doesn't have to end.
I take it in a Trinitarian direction as well. Yeah. But it's, I mean, fundamentally, the thing I can pull out that tracks perfectly with my work is the deepest truth we have is relational. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right? And so even your experience with your friend who's sick and your heart goes out to them, right? I mean, that I would probably sooner call that an intersubjective experience than an objective one, right?
Okay.
There's a mind picture. You know, these things get complicated, but if we're going to try to be more precise, I'd say it is your love for this person that powers this vision that's beyond mathematics and beyond kind of scientific, verifiable, provable. And that would be the deeper truth, right? The subjective truth. And so in the same sense as what you're saying, if the Trinity is relational, we're made in the image of God, we're made to be relational people. We are all thous, and we are made to see the thou-ness of everybody else. And when we reduce that, we lose something about what it means to be human, which is what modernism did, right? They're like, well, objective truth is the most important. Mm-hmm.
To sort of transition into potentially another question that we have, but I have two points. One, have you read Leaf by Niggle by Tolkien?
Yeah.
Yeah. I think this gets at what you're talking about, the painting and your movie and stuff. It feels very similar, at least in terms of what I think about when he's making the actual forest as he finishes it in quote-unquote heaven, in the country, all that kind of thing. Fantastic image. I love it.
Mm-hmm. I also thought of Leaf by Niggle when he was bringing it up. But
the listeners need a recap? Someone want to do a quick...
It was a couple episodes ago. It was a short story by Tolkien, wanted to paint a picture.
It's Lord of the Rings.
Went to maybe hell, probably purgatory, and then hung out with a man named Mr. Parrish, which is ironic in like three ways.
That's funny.
Okay.
If you read it out loud.
But I also like, there's a little bit of an overlay there with, did you ever read Man from Underground by Fyodor Dostoevsky?
Oh, no, I haven't read it, but yeah, I'm familiar. A little bit familiar.
To me, it seems very much the same, where it's like, the thing he believes ought to be is what becomes real by his actions. Yeah. But it's almost like perception is reality in some sense. Yeah. Right?
Let's be careful. We're getting dangerously close to manifestation.
Yes.
Let me hop in here.
This is the distinction I was going on to. It's like, how much is, I guess you could say, the Christian epistemological method taking what ought to be as the objective truth, and what is the subjective? Does that make sense? So it's...
You're not talking about like a Neoplatonist realm of forms kind of thing, but more like in the mind of God.
No, I would say in the mind of the individual should be influenced by scripture, so okay. that the objective, which is now in the mind in this kind of situation,
okay.
is influenced by the context of scripture, whereas the exterior world is somehow lacking in that. And then the Christian expression would be to put the oughts of the world, the things that should be, now into the subjective realm, which would be the intersubjectivity, which would be Christian love, which would be aligning yourself with
that's
God.
That's fair. Yeah.
Is
that's
that,
fair.
Yeah. Am I understanding?
Yeah. Yeah. I think so. I think you're tracking, and I can throw in a couple other maybe helpful categories or thoughts. Like often we talk about in the between. Truth is in the between. God is in the between. Mm-hmm. And that might be a helpful way to flesh this out, right? Like
I derailed you, Colton. I'm so sorry. But
no, totally just, fair.
But we were going to tell the story of Leith by Niggle briefly and then get to how that applies. Is that where you're going?
Sure. I had another question okay. to round it off and then go into the next question. So if we want to talk about Leith, we can.
Well,
but
I would just say in a brief nutshell, like he paints a Leith and that's all he ever does in mm-hmm. this life. And as he's passing into heaven, he sees the tree and he sees his Leith on the tree and it just blows his mind. And yeah, I think it's helpful to use that category of objective to talk about like a lower level of knowledge, but that's not the totality of human knowledge. Every human also has subjective knowledge within them. And our temptation is to reduce it down to objective knowledge, but you can have an intersubjective experience. And so in the full, deep, rich sense of what a subjectivity is, which is love, which is the knowledge of another person, which is relational realities. That's what Tolkien saw when he used, that's what Niggle saw when he used his imagination. Mm-hmm. And then when he passed to heaven, it was manifest. Yep. But I just have to insert this quote from C.S. Lewis from Miracles. Because you said we're getting dangerously close to manifestation, but Lewis gets dangerously close to manifestation in Miracles when he says he lays out a Platonist framework for understanding reality, which we don't have to get into that too much. Maybe we will. But he says, the scary thing of when you start thinking in these ways is you realize that reality is pockmarked and open and pliable based on the intention that you bring to it. This is obviously a hardcore paraphrase, but things shift, you know? You see your friend who's sick and you go, I actually see you alive. You pray that yeah. life and lo and behold, you know, which was the more real one? I mean, when she stands up and starts, you know, is healed, then you know? or maybe it was just an objective fantasy and you were like, oh, I wish she would, I missed. And then maybe you didn't get a real impression from the great beyond and you just acted on your own kind of
right.
ego or whatever.
Well, that easily swaps over to glorification of the individual. Like what is your, what is your... What is your eschatological reality of right. your hope in Christ?
This
is what you ought to be in him.
Yep.
And because he is the sovereign writer of reality, it yes. will occur.
Yes.
And so, yeah.
Yes. And your intention and the way you posture, mm-hmm. the way you posture your subjectivity opens you up to more and more things. Yeah. And you actually see stuff in the world that you wouldn't have seen before. And that's the thing, like our subjective human experiences are open and not closed. That's Plato's mm-hmm. big insight. And the biggest error that modernity made was closing that. It's almost like we're in the Sky Dome in Toronto at a Blue Jays game and modernity closed the roof. But like before modernity, well, it was a little bit before modernity, but late Middle Ages actually is when the closing started with guys like Duns Scotus and William of Ockham, but that's just for the real nerds. But basically what modernity is, it really closed that roof. And what you got to do is you got to open that roof and realize mm-hmm. like we are relational beings and relationship with the living yeah. God. And the better that relationship is, the more we're going to see the world more clearly as well.
I might be wrong, but just in the world that C.S. Lewis builds in the Great Divorce.
Yeah.
The spatially communicates, I think, what we've been talking
yes,
about.
Yes, yes.
Hell, quote unquote, is articulated as almost like in the ground, particular, minute, mm-hmm. closed off. And yes. in that reality, people reduced. Don't have interactions with others, right? Actually, the only interactions come when they go to heaven. Although you could say the mm-hmm. stuff on the bus in between
yeah,
is whatever. Sorry, Josh.
Or except that one group that spent 10 million years trying to get to Napoleon.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
Isn't that funny? Did I say it while we were recording that Hegel said Napoleon was the man?
No. Yeah.
Oh, it was before.
Before.
Okay. But I just love
he's
that.
He's the man.
I think that's why Lewis put Napoleon way out there is because he's like, screw you, Hegel. Napoleon is nothing.
Yeah. You know, I agree with Lewis.
If he's spatially communicating these things, because he's talking, the content of the book is actually more about other things. But if he's spatially communicating these things, as part of that, you'll have, is that the groundwork for which he puts forward that the Christian will look back and say, I was always with Christ in heaven.
That's correct.
Yeah. Right?
That's correct.
And this may be articulated back into Paul's understanding when he says, like, you have been raised with him, seated in the heavenly places, right?
Yeah.
Nope, lost it.
No, you're tracking just fine, man. That's right. And the goal is to live more and more with that awareness, with that relational awareness of the living God who's like, maybe it's weird to use this word, but impregnated the world with his majesty, you know? And
Well, and then it gets to the, like Joel was saying, like reading the word changes you.
Yes, yeah.
So that you can interact with the world better.
Yep.
But it's also as if what the word is doing is it's not changing you so that you can interact with the world in a way that like it the world wasn't impregnated with the word, but that you stop living in the lie in Romans and you realize he was always relationally binding everyone.
Yes. Correct.
Yeah.
Correct. And the incarnation is the clearest like clarion wake up call that we get. Mm-hmm. Of that divine God man, you know, creation is pregnant, as it were. It was there in the Old Testament as well.
Mm-hmm.
So it's that's good. That's a good way to put it. We gotta just open our eyes.
Hard transition point, not really. But my last question: have you seen the movie Interstellar?
Yes.
What do you think of it?
Yeah, I like
especially
it.
The ending.
Yes, I'm trying to remember the details, but I remember Chris Morrissey also really liked it. And
he does.
I'm sure there's a lot of reasons why.
Is love the fifth dimension?
Ah, yes. It's coming back.
Gravity can be controlled because people connect through love over other dimensions rather than, you know, through spatially.
No, that's great. That's great. I love it. I love it.
That's very interesting.
I'll just say yes. Great, great contribution.
I love that movie. Well, but I don't like that.
But that's heaven as well, right? I mean, heaven, like you said, it's mapped spatially in that book as like a as a metaphor. But heaven and earth are and hell and earth for that matter are not actually spatially. They are absolutely pressing in all around us at all times.
Mm-hmm.
That's the biblical worldview when it comes to spirituality.
So the Tesseract is a is a alien or future human giving a great personal great divorce spatial reasoning to the individual so that they can understand how to do it.
Okay, you can't say that without by Tesseract you mean the fifth dimensional beings, which are humans, make the black hole understandable to whatever his name was.
Yes.
So that he can connect with Murph and send her the message, which then connects
in the same way that C.S. Lewis is using
movie's wild.
The same way that C.S. Lewis is using the spatial image of heaven and hell to describe transform
that's fair.
Relationships between
I'm
humanity.
Always on the cusp of saying love is the fifth dimension. And so I'm convinced now.
Well, also,
Christopher Nolan knew what he was talking about.
Yeah.
Well, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven has come among you, right? So what is he talking about? He's talking about love. He's talking about the experience of God. He's talking about, you know, the reality of heaven breaking in right now. So it all tracks.
Is a kingdom the walls or is it the unified identity between the people that make England a kingdom?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's relational.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't nationalism a post-Enlightenment idea? I'm just kidding.
No, it is not.
You don't think so?
Oh, no. Nationalism, I mean, national socialism, not so good.
Yeah, not so
good. Other forms of nationalism, not great. But a healthy nationalism is not a bad thing in my opinion.
Fair enough. Small N nationalism rather than big N nationalism. Not the ideology, but rather the idea.
Yeah, we got to love our country. I mean, that is the biggest gift that Trump gave to us in the last 3 months. We love each other again. We were doing this American left or right, and we're all like, you know, striated. And Trump started attacking us, and we were like, you know what?
We're Canadians.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. We all can get along.
Maybe the liberals aren't so bad.
Yes.
How important was us winning the Four Nations face-off?
Oh, yeah.
In that.
Yeah.
Because no small percentage.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Anyway, we're a bunch of Canadian nationalists here, apparently.
And then we brought up the communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. How then is the real presence or us experiencing Christ through communion, not just us thinking about the interrelational ideas, the symbolic sense, but us actually interacting with God in that relational sense?
Yes. You know, before we started recording, I threw the symbolic memorialists under the bus, but I will defend them in some sense because there's this great poem by Rumi, I believe it is. Mm. No, it's the Catholic guy. What's his name? Rilke. And he says memory is, I mean, I don't remember the poem exactly, but a paraphrase of it. Memory is to remember something. Like you take, you put it back together. You recreate what once was, you know, And so to do this in remembrance of me, like put the body of Christ back together, like part by part, member by member. I mean, that's pretty awesome.
When I believe the word is amnesis.
Yeah.
And it's, if my memory is right, when it's used in the Septuagint, it's in reference to like when you are, as you are presenting the the sacrifices, you do a remembrance of your sins.
Yes.
They're brought before you. It's more like a presentation.
Yes.
And so if to articulate the Eucharist relationally, if I'm going to make a bold claim, but I think I'm supposed to, in the presentation of the Eucharist, are we presenting the means by which we become one body, which is the one bread? But is it also, are we participating in Christ's presentation of himself before the Father, which he has and always ever will do?
Yeah.
It is relational in the personhood and work of Christ.
Yes.
If that makes sense.
Yeah. I think I know what you're doing. Calvin believed it was the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, that was the real presence of God. And that's, I guess, key and fits maybe with everything else I'm saying, because the Holy Spirit for Calvin is a relational being, right? He is. I mean, Augustine said he was the love between the Father and the Son. And so the Holy Spirit is the real presence of God at the Eucharist. And the Eucharist is absolutely another place where we can see the world re-enchanted. But one of the things that the Eucharist does that's especially effective is it... Hans Borsma says this in his book, Heavenly Participation.
Mm-hmm.
The Eucharist, he doesn't really agree with transubstantiation either. He doesn't believe that the bread literally changes into the body of Christ, but he thinks when we take the bread, what it does is it transubstantiates the body, AKA the body of believers, the church, into the body of Christ. So we are mystically transformed into Christ,
which is far more scriptural as well. Yeah. He likes to use the word transelementation.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
But that comes from his Eucharistic participation.
Yep.
Yep.
And that's 1 Corinthians, right? Without discerning the body.
Yeah.
If you do this without discerning the body, which in context, it's clearly like you left the poor, hungry and you ate too much yourself. So,
the argument is, just as there is one body, there is one bread, and by partaking in one bread, we become one body. And he uses body and blood terminology, or body and let's say the body of believers and the bread terminology interchangeably to express the, well, no, I won't go there. Sorry.
This is awesome.
But yeah, it should be another, the Eucharist should be another, maybe one of the key ways actually that our, the scales fall off our eyes and we look around and go, oh my goodness, like the thou-ness. Oh, my friend told me this wonderful story about when people go up at her church, they did intinction, and when they go up and partake and then they turn around and walk back to their seats, she's like overwhelmed by the humanity. And every one of these people has a story, and her heart almost breaks and like weeps for like the power of each of these crazy people with a story and pain and joy and sadness, all walking down the aisle and partaking and coming back to their seats. And so, yeah, the communion is one of those key moments where the thou-ness is extra magnified or revealed.
As it is the place where we subjectively encounter in remembering what the character and love of God fully displayed in Christ's sacrifice for us, right?
Yeah.
Do you think that for those who are not, they do not believe in a real presence in Eucharist, do you think that that element is still there, or has it been lost?
Yes, I said it while you were in the bathroom. Spoiler alert.
Thank you.
But I said we got to give the I threw the memorialist under the bus earlier, but I said actually to remember is Rilke has this beautiful poem about it, and it's to really make real again.
It is
in your mind.
Yep.
And so
that's why communion's very important. Yes. If you're a memorialist.
Memorialist. Yes. Yeah. And so actually have, even though it's fun to like, you know, joke and stuff, we don't have to split hairs about this. Yeah. Like if you're remembering Christ, like mm-hmm. you're making him real.
Absolutely.
In your mind, heart, in your subjectivity.
So, there you go.
It's not just in your mind. It's in the rite. Like it's in the participation in the church's rite in that moment.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
It's not just the liturgy, I remember in a moment. It's the liturgy part of the church. It's the body of Christ.
Yes.
For lack of a better term, representing Christ's crucifixion, both unto themselves and to the Father in that moment.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yep. Mm-hmm. It's both.
Which then prevents us from just objectifying.
Right. I mean, imagine someone comes into a church and they're like, I'm having such a bad day. I need all the communion wine and, you know, bread I can get for some kind of that would be an objectification, right?
As much Jesus juice as I can get.
Yeah, exactly. And that's not it's not going to do much for you.
That would be where ritual turns into ritualism.
And then that also like it's important then that God is mysterious and the ritual is mysterious to some extent because it requires then. It forces the subjective relationship because if it's totally understandable, then it is reducible.
Yes. 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 Which is why I also critique the Catholics, even though I'm a real presence guy, I'm like the Catholics are trying to over explain this.
Yeah. And that's and that's different from saying, don't try to know as much as possible and don't try to learn as much as possible, but it's the understanding that you will, eternity will be continuously learning and loving God.
Yes.
Whereas if we come to this point where we say, oh, I've experienced everything I can from this being.
Yes. Yes. Heresies are always nailing things down. Actually, I don't know if you know that. Mm-hmm. Heretics are always trying to nail down either or, right? He's fully God. No, he's fully man. No, he's fully God. No, he's fully man. And the Orthodox way is always to say it's both all throughout history. Mm-hmm. All throughout history. And so we maintain paradoxical truths by faith subjectively through experience that they don't fit in our brains, in our objective brains. Mm-hmm. And that's how we move and grow and expand our being slowly but surely over time to be able to hold more of God's mystery. And yeah, you'll notice that heretics are always three gods. No, there's only one God, and Jesus just kind of like points us to him. They're always nailing it down. And just for you Protestants out there, including myself.
Yep.
what's the last heresy that we are always trying to nail down? Was it God's sovereignty or human free will that saves us.
Arminianism and Calvinism.
Yes, and Calvinism.
You calling Calvinism a heresy right now?
I am, yeah. That's why I didn't want my church in here, man. I'm going to get doxxed by my own church. Calvinism, but I'm also calling Arminianism a heresy. They lost the plot, man. It's work out your salvation, for it's God who is working it in you. These are simultaneous activities that happen. Again, a paradox through faith that doesn't make sense to the mind. Mm-hmm.
And by heresy, you don't mean that people who are Armenians are anathema to the church, right?
Yeah, they're all going to hell.
Yeah, well, that's the question.
Well, Calvin is first, though.
There you go.
Yeah, Calvin is
first. They saw it coming, though.
Yeah, that's right.
So I have a personal thing with this, but I find that appealing to mystery more often than not, kind of, it lacks the desire to know God. In a lot of ways.
There's right? a dangerous... Kind
of, oh, yes,
so you
yes.
have the flip side of this where
dangerous
if,
mystification.
If you call it a mystery while it's still this complex movement.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
That is, you know what the movement is, but you don't know what muscles are moving kind of thing. Right? Like you don't know exactly where it's all going. That's I find that too often. Like, because we can praise centrist and we can praise mystery. Mm-hmm. That's great. But I also find... And I think a lot of people find this dissatisfaction with cutting off the chase too early.
Yes.
Right.
Yes, I don't even know if I should say who said this quote, because you guys are going to throw me out here. So I'll just say someone said...
Is it Joel Osteen?
No, it's not that bad. Somebody said mysteries are not unknowable, they're endlessly knowable.
Yes.
So you could... Mm-hmm. And I this podcast, in my estimation, is the opposite of the liturgists. Do you guys remember this? Science Mike and Michael Gungor from that worship band made a podcast about 10 years ago. Called The Liturgists, and it was all about kind of faith and deconstruction. And the thing that drove me bonkers about Michael Gungor is he kept on just saying, okay, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. Exactly what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
And I could tell that he was saying that because he didn't want to go there. Mm-hmm. He didn't want to.
He couldn't answer it. Yeah.
Yeah. No, not only couldn't. Okay. He was like resisting truth by saying, oh, it's a mystery. Mm. Just like, the Buddha's relationship to, he was kind of one of those like, kind of all roads, whatever. And whatever, I think you get, this is how crazy where I am these days. You get deep enough into this stuff and you do start to see truth all over the place. So I'm not saying Buddhists don't have truth. They have all kinds of truth.
Mm-hmm.
But then that's very different than just saying, well, they're all right, so I'm not going to pick a religion, right? That's kind of the... Yeah.
It's
what
the
you're
many
saying.
Fake
yeah.
stuff,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, you kind pick a path, you commit to it, you move in it faithfully. I actually, this is the way I've harmonized that kind of all roads lead to the ocean kind of philosophy with Christianity. It's a joke from Stephen Colbert at the President's Gala.
Of course it is.
He says, I want to pray. I want to open with prayer. But don't worry, this is a prayer for all faiths. I believe there are many roads to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ.
That's actually what I believe.
That's
a Colbert joke.
Yeah, and that's what I believe as like a Christian universalist. I'm like, if you're a Buddhist, like take it the whole way. And who knows, maybe Jesus will be there at the end of it. I don't know, but.
Mm-hmm. Anyway. It just takes a lot of work to get there.
Yeah, But keep going. I mean, and you see that in certain streams of Buddhism and certainly in Sufi Islam. Rumi, who I mentioned earlier too, that guy's all writing weeping poems about Jesus. Yeah. And so anyway.
The windy path will cross the straight path at some point.
There you go.
That's the thing. I just read Pilgrim's Progress for class. Yeah. That is one of the points of that book. Yeah.
No, that's right. And Augustine said as well, he said, all of our doctrines serve to help us love God and love our neighbor better. And he does liken it to a straight, in his time, he didn't have highways, but whatever that equivalent of a highway was, orthodoxy is the super highway to the destination of loving God and loving your neighbor better. And worse doctrines might still get you there, but slower. Yeah.
Hmm. Yeah.
Interesting. All roads do lead to Jesus, just whether or not it's to a loving embrace or judgment, that's the problem.
That's the question.
You knew and you didn't change.
Right. Right. Well, you can freeze, right? And evangelicals can freeze as well.
Very true.
We can all stop the journey before it starts. Or like you say, someone who calls himself a mystic, but only because they don't really want to look into it any further.
Yeah.
Well,
okay. This might be a rabbit trail that doesn't make any sense to anybody else other than me. continuing on with relational subjectivity and the concept of all people are on a road and they will meet Christ, is judgment and, forgive me if this is heresy, because I would, if someone said this, yes, I'd probably say it's a heresy.
We know we're right on the edge when that has to, that writer has to come, come up.
Under,
we're only checking rate.
Is judgment, because I've toyed with an idea. Let me make a pause, put a pin in that, and then I'm going to make a little systematic argument. Systematics wise, is God's wrath his love positionally experienced? So, in other words,
yeah.
Yes. Okay. So
the dwarves at the end of the last battle.
Yes.
The Aslan makes them a bunch of cakes, and they're like, it's poison, and they all, you know, throw it at each other, and
yes. And so like God's
dwarves for the dwarves.
Wrath, and again, this gets into C.S. Lewis's great divorce idea. Heaven and hell are paralleled together, but it's
That was a spatial metaphor.
Yes,
but I think they can.
Yes,
be the same.
But they're paralleled together, and the way that one is in one or the other is based on their subjective relationship to Christ.
Yeah.
And so when we're talking about all roads going somewhere, it's
so wrath and love are the same thing is what you're saying, but in actually broken down proper way.
Yeah. If you want to use Luther's argument, you could do the whole, it's an alien attribute because it's an attribute that is not natively found within the Trinity.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I think we've talked about that before, but I'm just trying to apply our epistemology to that.
Yes.
The great Chris Morrissey asked one of, we were in class in philosophy and we were talking about hell and heaven. And he said, one of the students was like, I need to backtrack. He said, I'm a philosopher, not a theologian. So I have philosophical answers. And one of the students said, well, what do you think hell is from as a Christian? Like, forget the philosophy. Like, what do you, and he's like, he sits there for a bit and he says, I think hell is like a hug from God. If you love him, you'll like it. If you hate it, it'll burn.
Correct. Correct.
Yeah.
Correct. Yep. I will apply this to the atonement through our boy Gerard, who I have recently learned Chris Morrissey loves. I'm doing a sermon not this Sunday, thankfully. I'm like, oh, that's all 2 days. No, next week, Sunday. And it's about Anselm's theory of satisfaction, right? So the God's wrath needed to be satisfied. Mm-hmm. We sing that in Christ alone and stuff like that, which is a really tough one. Especially if you sing it alone in a vacuum and you don't have proper understandings of, you know, what all those terms mean. But I think that theory can still fit within this framework that we're talking about, that the wrath of God was satisfied on the cross. Because God's wrath is not against human beings. God's wrath is against sin. And so what happens is that humans are so prone to attach themselves to their sin, whatever their sin is, and identify themselves with it. This is who I am. Mm-hmm. You know, I can't let this go because it's core to me. And so God's wrath feels like it's directed at you personally, because you are identifying with sin. This is who I am. But if you can loosen your grasp on that and let that identity fall away, you will see that the wrath was always directed at the sin. It was actually God's love for you that wanted to burn that sin away with his wrath. And so, but mapping that onto the atonement. So God and Jesus together with the Holy Spirit came up with a plan to take the sin of the world off of humanity, off of everyday humans, mm-hmm. and place it upon his son. But they did that for the purpose of killing it, right? So, and what that looks like in history through Gerard is that it was literally our own human wrath actually against each other that ended up killing Jesus, right? And mm-hmm. God used that activity and flipped it through the atonement for our salvation. So anyway, mm-hmm. two ways of looking at it. You're looking at it from a divine perspective and a human perspective, and that's the way it makes sense of all that.
does attaching ourselves to our sin in that identity sense, are we in then with this whole subject object issue objectifying ourselves?
Mm. Yeah, or others. I mean, yeah. Sin kind of is objectification, isn't it? It's like it's a shrinking, it's a narrowing, it's a freezing, it's a I'm going to go this far and no further, like you said, you know, it's a boiling it down, it's a stopping the journey, the pilgrim's progress journey. Well, and so
because like if we do take the articulation that evil isn't a separate thing, but something that is good, nothing, that's corrupt, corrupted.
Oh, yeah, yeah, perversion, yeah.
Yeah, then is sin or is every sinful act an objectification, a reducing down of something and removing of the soul of the thing?
Right.
But God, the reason things are all subjects is because he doesn't reduce things.
Oh yeah.
And dude. So we are then reducing things that he is sustaining as subjects into objects.
Yes. And we're reducing ourselves. Let's take identity politics for a second, right?
Yes.
So the fact that I'm, you know, a minority in whatever kind of way you want, that is the truest, deepest thing about me. I'm going to lump my whole identity into that thing. And I'm going to reduce it down to, it's the saddest philosophy of all, right? I'm going to reduce it down to its political utility. So it's actually a wonderful thing to be black or to be, you know, have an identity, have a minority status in society. I mean, those are, if you're poorly treated by society, Jesus calls you the least of these, my brothers and sisters. Like we all need to learn from people who are different than us, including gay and lesbian and transgender people, like people with these experiences of reality. Like we need to learn from their experience because Jesus called them his brothers and sisters, the least of these. Mm-hmm. But then to reduce that down to the totality of who you are, and then furthermore, reduce that to, its political utility. Like who I am is a political statement against unjust power. I mean, that's so sad.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Gotta love Idpol. It's great.
Idpol. I didn't even know that one.
Cool.
The love of God wants to shake you out of that and say, hey, you're a person, not a political entity.
Well, because then the ultimate sin being akin to idolatry with Genesis is reducing God to an object.
Oh,
the ultimate subject.
Yeah. Yes. 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 Correct. Yeah. Yes. That's exactly right. So the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
I'm going to extract like the usable parts of God and I'm going to use them for my own, you know, that I can be God. Yeah.
Which then this is, I'm just going off on my own little brain thing. Cause then essentially what we were saying earlier about removing the soul of the thing.
Yeah.
Is that we're reducing every object that God has made and removing him from it.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. Including God.
Yeah.
I'm going to reduce you down to your knowledge that I can use. Look at that. Objective knowledge, guys. Well, knowledge of good and evil.
Now that we're getting into this idolatry thing, I wanted to ask, going back to epistemology, even though we're already in it, but going into that, is the image of God is obviously a big thing in theology and stuff. And one of the things that's important for is not just that humans are, they look human. I know so many people who say that the image of God is like a dude because we are the image of God. We're made in his image. We must look like him because they reduce it to that very physical kind of look.
Yes.
It's more than that. It's also our purpose and meaning. And like, obviously God's not an actual dude.
But, our subjectivity.
Yeah.
Rather than those objectively verifiable facts of like, oh, he had blue eyes or whatever.
In that case, how does purpose play into what is not just the image of God, but what is real and true? Is the purpose for something what defines what it is? Or is it what it physically is? Or is it combination of both? Or is there some external factor that makes it so? Because if a coffee pot's supposed to function like a coffee pot, but it's not. Is it a proper coffee pot?
Oh, you're talking about teleology.
I am.
So purpose is truth. Purpose is truth. The Very Hebrew true. Word emet, for the word, the Hebrew word for truth means, purpose. It means like what, like a lived faithfulness before God. And so yeah, I think you're bang on.
Well, and then that gets to the, I am the beginning and the end. Also, I am the purpose, the RK and the telos.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I am the origin, the yes. truth and the telos, the purpose yes. for which it is going. Mm-hmm. Truth and purpose.
Yes, sir.
Look at
the
that.
Ground of being and the goal.
Right. Yeah. It's to deny one of those two things, either purpose or, I don't want to say real. There's a better word for it because we've been mixing up. We've been using subjective and objective so much. I don't want to use the words.
Yes, yes. I know.
Presence, I guess. Physical presence, physical existence, and purpose, teleological existence. Are those two, to deny one of those two things is to objectify it in that way?
To deny presence or purpose, it would be to objectify it?
Yeah. Or at least is the sin of idolatry to deny one of those two? Is all sin one of those two things?
Oh, I don't know. It's an interesting question. I would just say idolatry is anytime you're reducing anything down.
Okay.
So, you might be able to take it down to those two categories, but yeah.
I was wondering if you had a third category or something like that.
Presence. So being and direction.
Yep.
Those are two really important ones. I guess there also would be origin.
Yep.
Like there would be.
Yeah, the four different. Yeah. Joel loves the four different.
The first move, the first cause.
Mm-hmm.
Beginning, middle, and end.
Carpenter has a table and he has the
Aristotle's four causes.
Four causes. That's what it is. Thank you.
Known on the podcast as the four reasons to do things.
That's it. Oh.
Yeah, absolutely. Origin matters a lot too.
Of course. I think we're getting close to the end and we got fun questions we got to do.
So we asked fun questions.
These were the fun questions.
These questions, at least these two, we ask to every guest. I let you know beforehand, just lightly before. Sometimes we have some more, but actually I enjoyed that we spent most of the time talking about the actual content.
Yeah.
So first fun question, not what book of the Bible is your favorite. What book of the Bible has impacted your theology the most?
I know you did give me a heads up.
Don't say Fourth Ezra.
I didn't spend any time.
Second Maccabees.
My friends and I, one time in Vancouver, we were having some beers and we wrote the whole book of Third Timothy. It might have been some kind of transcendental, like automatic writing type thing.
Yeah.
Oh,
but,
I see.
But I remember one of the tenets was if you're at a bar and you don't want to finish your beer, just don't worry about it, Timothy. You don't have to finish your beer. No one's forcing you to finish a beer, Timothy. So I don't know. Maybe that was just divinely inspired or yeah. Maybe not.
Chapter 32 of Proverbs.
I'm going to go with maybe not.
Really? Come on.
Please don't say 3 Timothy is your most impactful.
No, I'm trying to think. The one that comes to my mind, I'm sure I'll later be driving home and be like, oh man, this is so much better. But it's Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the existential kind of, you know, and that's, you know, you could read Albert Camus, which I did when I was an undergrad, or you could just read Ecclesiastes, much more succinct, gets you there a lot faster. And of course has the ending that, occurred to me when I was in a Camus lecture. It just dawned on me. He's talking about the absurdity of existence and, you know, you just got to kind of just live, you know, embrace that absurdity and that's it. And I thought, you know, he's onto something, but I was like, but it's really just this plane of existence that's absurd. You know, it's really just the material, you know, surface. And so I had Plato kicking around in my head and, but in the language of this conversation, the I, it relationship is absurd, right?
Mm-hmm.
Objectifying everything like we do in the modern world is absurd. But then moving beyond that to the thou-ness of things, breaking through that kind of sky dome, you know, glass ceiling that we've built over the modern world and seeing the world beyond And that's basically what Ecclesiastes, the end of Ecclesiastes, does, right?
Absolutely. That's why it's my favorite book of the Bible.
Yeah, it says everything under the sun is meaningless. But yeah, you correct
above the sun.
You correct that modern modern malaise, and boom, things are breaking in, man.
So then, is the existential issue with Camus that he asked the same question as Solomon or whoever wrote Ecclesiastes, but didn't have God to answer it?
There you go.
Beautiful.
Interesting.
Because he was French. No, I mean,
that is the same thing.
And it's Kierkegaard, wow. Right? Like, Kierkegaard is Camus who understood.
As someone of French descent, that is the same thing.
There you go.
Kierkegaard is the Christian Camus.
Yes. The Christian Nietzsche.
Before we get into your next question,
this is a good time to forget what you were going to ask.
It was probably about Ecclesiastes.
My favorite.
It was probably about Ecclesiastes.
It was, but I still can't remember.
Was it whether or not Solomon was the author?
No. Did you know that, I think it was Josh and Joel. No, it's not the Solomon one. Did you know that Josh and Joel ranked Ecclesiastes as like C tier of a Bible
book? You guys
book?
Did a S-A-B-C thing? True. With the Bible?
It was at most B.
Hey, man. No, I'm not going to say that. That'd be too mean.
I'm just saying.
You guys tiered the Bible?
Yeah,
we did.
I didn't.
Well, maybe you're not so Protestant after all. That's cool. Or maybe you are. Maybe you're like Lutherans who are like James.
Colton
F-tier.
And I.
Yeah, there you go.
Colton and I were not at this ranking. This was Josh and Caleb.
Okay.
I don't know why Colton's throwing me under the bus here. Ecclesiastes is S tier, I think.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, like,
compared to what? Like John? Yeah. Revelation? Romans?
Yes.
Okay. This is coming from someone who does, like, Ecclesiastes is in my top five.
It's also Socratic, right? It's like, look, I tried all this stuff and none of it satisfies. It calls BS on the rest of the wisdom literature. It like keeps you honest, right?
One of the critical approaches to the book of Ecclesiastes is a lot of people think that is direct. It was written late because it's directly refuting the contemporary philosophies of the day and says, no, they're all bad.
Yeah.
It's only God that is above them all. I don't agree with that view, but I understand why people come to that.
Yeah.
I'm going to insert
for those reasons.
Extra fun question then. Did Solomon write Ecclesiastes?
No, yeah. It was Kohelet.
I go with yes. But
the assembler, right? You go with yes.
I do.
Yeah, he does.
Wow.
Yeah.
It's okay. What? I know.
here's the final fun question. Who's the best pope?
Does the Bible say it was Solomon?
The king who was in Jerusalem. Is good enough for me. During a united Israel.
It does say that.
Okay.
But
okay. All right.
We can talk about that after.
Yeah.
Best pope.
Yeah. I did think about, well, my first gut instinct was Pope Francis, which is probably still true, but I think there's pros and cons about
Peter,
all of them.
Peter the first.
Leo the first, Leo's tomb.
Yeah. The Leo that told Martin Luther to recant or die. That's my favorite.
Oh. Nice.
Maybe not that one.
I like that guy.
Stuck to his guns.
Yeah,
literally
had integrity. That's what matters.
And a lot of power.
Mm. Yeah.
Which one was it that they dug up after he died? Which pope was that?
Can't remember his name, but they did more than just that. It was great. Didn't they throw his body into the river after that?
Oh.
They put his dead body on trial. It was crazy.
Wow.
Yeah. I mean, to be fair, he was not a great guy.
Oh, I got it. you guys. My favorite pope is the dude at the end of Conclave who becomes pope.
Not seen
dude?
It.
Dude?
Yeah, right. Yeah, good question. Fair question, spoiler alert. We'll leave it to the viewer.
Joel, you should probably take this away.
Well, I'm glad that you've
no,
also...
No, it's Francis. Sorry, I'll answer it seriously. Pope Francis is my favorite because...
Interesting.
St. Francis is my favorite because he had such a troubled past at Argentina. He's very much the voice of... I don't know. I was going to say the working man. It sounds like a communist.
Is he the least?
But is Pope Francis the current? No.
But
current
I love love the nuance of everything. He's still holding to the same doctrines as Benedict and John Paul II. But he's just saying let's live these out like Jesus did, and I think that's admirable.
Interesting. That's a fairly controversial take.
So is that you'd be Franciscan then if you were gonna?
I would be a Jesuit, but I love St. Francis.
Purely because of the outfits.
Dude, pick your class.
I want an SJ at the end of my name.
There you go.
That's pretty sick. This has been Second Rate Saints. You can check us out at secondratesaints.com. If you'd like to support the podcast, you can check us out at buymeacoffee.com/secondratesaints or use the link on the website. This has been a pretty wild episode, mm-hmm. As far as depth and breadth of knowledge. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so if we don't get any questions about what we've talked about today, re-listen to the episode because like, there's some stuff there. And I'd be very surprised if some of our, we have a couple of people now that are just emailing every episode. Yeah. Love that.
That's great.
Figure out a good question from this episode because this has been bonkers. I've enjoyed it.
Also, every question is a good question.
You know what? Test that. Test that theory. Give us a couple of questions.
No bad questions.
You think you're awful questions.
Also, is there anything you would like to plug as well?
Oh, yeah. You guys got to see my movie. That's basically what I've been...
Is it called my movie?
Unpacking. It's called McCall, M-I-K-A-L dot. You can find it on Vimeo.
Okay.
Probably bracket, short film bracket. You can find that on Vimeo. If you could put it in the show notes, that'd be sweet.
For sure.
It was my thesis film. And I was going to say, make sure you listen to the episode before you watch the movie. But the only way you could if you got to this part of the episode, so
right to here.
Yeah, if you just
impressive.
If you just always listen to Joel's outro, which I don't blame you, it's very nicely put. You got that great, just like
I've been told I got a face for radio, so I appreciate that.
No. I don't blame you, but if you did, go back first and listen to it before you check it out. Cause otherwise people get confused.
I would love the one fan who's already watched the movie, having no idea you were the one that made it. And then goes, I've seen that.
I found it on Vimeo when I was like deep into like 4 days of like down the rabbit hole.
No sleep, only coffee. Yeah.
Of just like down the recommended.
Cause I finished Netflix.
Exactly. The one guy.
No, your movie actually does sound fascinating, so I'll have to give it a look as well.
Yeah, please do. Thanks, guys. Yeah, it's 2017, I think. So
okay. Wow. Pre-pandemic.
I'm old now.
Nobody's wearing masks in it. That's pretty cool. Remember that for a little while they were wearing masks in movies?
No, I don't remember that.
In the movie itself?
It was like two episodes of
TV shows.
Brooklyn Nine-Nine.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
They did that in Brooklyn Nine-Nine.
Did they bring COVID into the plot? Is that why?
Okay. The last season is just filled with COVID, and it just, the series tanked.
It ruined every situational comedy ever. Yeah. They're like, wouldn't it be funny if someone coughed on me? That's not really a joke, dude.
We watch movies to escape the pandemic. Yeah. That's what we did. Yeah. We don't want to be reminded. Yeah, that was a bad move.
And all these people that were crying in their bathtubs now and trying to make money off of me watching Netflix, dude. Anyways, we usually spiral at the end of episodes, so I just thought I would air my grievances with pandemic level.
I love
it.
We haven't spiraled very
the
far.
The one show that handled the introducing COVID well was Superstore. It's like Brooklyn Nine-Nine, but it's filmed around just people working at a Walmart.
Yeah.
And they handled it super well because they make all the like the positions and the jokes that the worker had, all the complaints they had, they make those the point, not the virtue signaling. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so like it felt like you as a listener was heard. And so
interesting.
Yeah. Interesting. Haven't seen that.
Yeah.
Retail the show.
Is it just retail the TV show? Cool. That's good. Okay. Yeah. Love you all. We'll see you next week. Eric, do you think we're going to see you again on the pod?
Oh, I'll be back.
Okay,
cool. Anytime. This was sweet.
If we've got any Eric fans out there.
Well, he might ADHD his way out.
Or his way in, you don't know.
Yeah, Joel's the recipient of that. I had a horrible flare-up a few weeks ago.
Flare-up?
It was so bad. I had it came to Friday. We had plans to hang out, and I had like a million things on my plate, and they just all surged into my brain at once. And I still feel bad to this day. Yeah. But we will find another time.
Beautiful.
Yeah. And we'd love to have you. That's great.
Cool. Well, that's it. They're making us turn off the lights now.